The following sermon, entitled Christ's Presence in the Supper, was preached on the evening of October 31st, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we will read verses 17 through 30. And we do so in connection with Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Verse 17, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of this Word of God that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 29. We'll consider this evening Lord's Day 29 as well as question and answer 80. Of Lord's Day 30 as well. It fits together. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and the blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. But more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. And that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all our sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. When we look out into the broader church world, we find that errors abound, that there are many who have departed from the truths that are set forth in God's Word. And the fact that this is true, and the fact that we are tempted to go the route of those same errors, necessitates that the church take a stand for the truth, that the church defends the truths that are found in God's Word. But now so much so is that the case that at times it might appear as though as a church we're only ever against the errors that we see around us, that we're against this, we're against that, and we're against this error over here and that false theology over there. But we need to recognize that as a church, we are not merely against the false teachings in the broader church world around us. Ultimately, we are for God's Word and the truths of God's Word and the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ set forth in the Scriptures. That's what explains why the church takes a stand against the errors she sees in the church world around her. This explains why, as a church, we take a stand against the doctrine of a fallen man having a free will whereby he's able to accept Jesus Christ. We're against that error because we're for the sovereignty of our God and salvation. We are against the idea of a universal atonement, that Christ died for everyone. Why? Because we're for the truth of a particular redemption and the fact that when Christ dies for someone, that it's a saving work. It's efficacious in its power. As a church, we are against the federal vision. Why? Because we're for the truth of justification by faith alone. Well, that same idea applies to what we consider tonight. We are against the Roman Catholic Mass. Why? Because we're for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are making our way through the Catechism's treatment of the sacraments. And if we look at the Catechism's treatment of baptism and line it up with the Catechism's treatment of the Lord's Supper, you see they both follow the same pattern, that they start with the sacrament itself, the meaning and significance, and then in each case, it moves on to the relationship between the reality and the elements, the relationship between the water and the washing away of our sins, and on the other hand, the relationship between the bread and the wine and the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Catechism in both instances goes on to talk about for whom is this sacrament. That's why the Catechism has a question and answer on infant baptism, and that's why next week, Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll consider those who are worthy to partake. But now, we are treating the Lord's Supper, and we're in that middle part the relationship between the elements of the Lord's Supper and the reality to which they point. That's the focus of this Lord's Day. And in treating this, it necessitates that we deal with wrong understandings of that relationship. And now certainly we have a controversy with men such as Zwingli and men such as Luther. We disagree with their view regarding the Lord's Supper. But our main contention is with the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the emphasis here in this Lord's Day, especially when we add question and answer 80 to it. This Lord's Day is combating the Roman Catholic error concerning Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. And we want to look at that, not just because we want to show how wrong the Roman Catholic Church is in their theology, but ultimately to see the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and why it's so important that we take this stand. So let's consider this evening Christ's presence in the supper. Christ's presence in the supper. First, we'll look at his spiritual presence. Second, at our partaking of him. And third, at the blessed result. In what way is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? Well, to answer that question, we say negatively, he's not present bodily. He's not present physically. And we say that over against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and their view known as transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church, as many of you know, teaches that in the Lord's Supper, the elements, the bread and the wine, are changed into the very body and blood of Christ. That is, there's a change in substance that takes place. When the priest pronounces his blessing upon the elements, they are changed from the bread and wine into the physical, corporal body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now they'll grant that they're changed in such a way that, well, it still looks like bread. It still feels like bread. It still smells like bread. It still tastes like bread. But in reality, they say, it's actually the body of Christ. And the same goes for the wine. The external properties, yes, those remain the same. But the substance, the essence, is the body and blood of Christ. So they say. And the basis for the Roman Catholics' teaching on this matter is found in Matthew 26, verse 26, the passage that we read. In Matthew 26, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there, Christ says, took the bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. The Roman Catholics point at this passage and say, see, Christ tells us plainly. He says, this is my body. It must mean that he's referring to his physical body. What more proof could you ask for? I remember a friend at college making that very point to me in a discussion regarding our different viewpoints in theology. She pointed to this passage. Christ said, this is my body. Don't you believe he has the power to make that bread and wine become his actual body and blood? And so for the Roman Catholics, they take a very literal understanding of the words, this is my body. And this is indeed the view of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to quote for you a number of points from the Catechism of the Catholic Church tonight. Regarding this, this is what they say, quote, it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. The Church Fathers strongly affirmed the faith of the Church in the efficacy of the Word of Christ and of the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. The efficacy of the Word. See, Christ has the power to do this. And this is in harmony with the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent being the the Roman Catholic Church's response to the reformers in the 16th century. The Council of Trent said on this matter, quote, "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation," end quote. So that's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And we reject this view. And we reject it on the basis of God's own word and the instruction that we find here in Matthew chapter 26. You see, their interpretation of Matthew 26 cannot be the right interpretation. And there are especially two things that demonstrate their interpretation is wrong. The first being Christ himself is standing there when he says, "This is my body." This is something even the 8th and 9th grade catechism students can pick up on when you put the question to them in catechism class, what's wrong with this view? They can see the logic. Christ is still standing there. He's alive. How can he be saying, "This is my body," when he's still there in his flesh and blood? And added to that, what's communicated to us in the Lord's Supper is not just the body and the blood of Christ, but the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. That is, Christ crucified is what's communicated to us through the Lord's Supper. And Christ has yet to be crucified when he says this. So the fact that he's still standing there rules out the Roman Catholic view. But in addition to that, secondly, the Roman Catholic Church is not consistent in their literal understanding of this passage, because if they're consistent, it means that Christ never gave them wine. In all of the accounts that record the institution of the Lord's Supper, we always read that the Lord gave them the cup. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And if we're going to adopt a literal understanding, if we're going to be consistent and say, "This is my body," referring to the bread, then we have to apply the same thing to the cup. "This cup is my blood." That is, the material, whatever it was, wood or clay, that's my blood. And we all recognize that's ridiculous. Even the Roman Catholic Church recognizes that when Christ refers to the cup, he's using a figure of speech. He's talking about the contents within the cup. But now the point we're making is they're not being consistent. You cannot say it has to be a literal understanding, because you have to apply that same logic the other way then. And as we will see in a moment, we believe both are figures of speech. When Christ says, "This is my body," he's likewise using a figure of speech. So we reject the Roman Catholic view because it does not comport with the teaching of Scripture. But now there's something far more fundamental, far more basic, that stands behind our rejection of the Roman Catholic Mass. And this gets at the fact that we are for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We reject the Roman Catholic Mass because of the truth of Christ's real humanity. Jesus Christ has a real and complete human nature. This is the teaching, for example, of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood," that is the flesh and blood of their parents, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." Verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Christ has a real human nature, and that remains true even after he's been glorified. Yes, his body has undergone a transformation. It's been changed, but it's still a real and complete human nature. And a real human nature cannot be in two places at once. That's impossible. Last week, Sunday morning, it was impossible for me to be in Dune, Iowa, preaching to the saints there, and at the same time be present here, standing behind this pulpit and addressing this congregation. A human body cannot be in two places at one time. And the same holds true of the body of Jesus Christ. And now we know from Scripture where Christ's body is. It's in heaven, Acts 3, verse 21. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So the heavens received Christ, and he's going to stay there until the time of the restitution of all things. That is, until he returns again. So now, in light of the fact that Christ has a real human nature cannot be in two places at one time, and we know where the body of Christ is, one of two things must be true. Either Christ is in heaven and he's not present bodily, physically at the Lord's Supper, or he is present physically, bodily at the Lord's Supper, but then he does not have a real human nature. And that's what makes this serious. That's where this gets personal for us, because this is our salvation at stake. Christ has to be a real and complete man. The Catechism taught that. Back in Lord's Day 6, what are the qualifications of a mediator? He has to be a man, that is, he has to take my flesh and blood in order to represent me. And if you're telling me he's present bodily in the Lord's Supper, in the Mass, then that means he does not have a real human nature. And that means he's disqualified to be my mediator, to be my representative. And you see, it's in light of all of this that we begin to see, it's not just that we're against the Roman Catholic Mass because we don't like it, but ultimately we're for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth that he took upon himself real flesh and blood in order that he might redeem us both body and soul. So Christ is not present bodily or physically in the Lord's Supper. But he is still present. He's present spiritually. That's the positive truth that is the teaching of Scripture. That is, when the Lord's Supper is administered, Christ communicates himself to us through the Lord's Supper. For the Holy Spirit takes Christ and unites him to the elements so that when we partake of those elements by faith, we are in fact partaking of Jesus Christ. He's really present. He's just not present bodily. He's present physically. He's present spiritually. But that raises the question, well, Pastor Cordes, how then are we supposed to understand those words, "This is my body"? We understand them not literally, but sacramentally. And that's the direction that the Catechism itself points us. Question answer 78, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing of way of sin itself, but being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and property of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. This question and answer speaks of the nature and property of sacraments, and it belongs to the nature and property of sacraments that the thing, the name of the thing signified, that name is given to the sign. The thing signified is the body of Christ. That name is given to the sign, to the bread. That's how a sacrament works. That's how baptism works. That's the point in the first half. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin, being only the sign and confirmation thereof. No one believes that the water becomes the actual blood of Christ. Not even the Roman Catholic Church teaches that. And that's because it belongs to the very nature of a sacrament, that the sign is given the name of the reality to which it points. The water is called the washing away of sins, or the washing of regeneration. How could it be called that? Because it's given the name of the reality to which it points. And this is not just us taking a stand for the sake of taking a stand, but Scripture itself teaches us about sacraments. For example, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, we see this very dynamic where the name of the thing signified is given to the sign. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, we read this in verse 10. This is my covenant. Notice that. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. My covenant is circumcision. And we say, really? That's the covenant? That we can put an equal sign between covenant and circumcision? Well, we merely have to keep reading to understand what the passage is saying. Verse 11 goes on, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant. When in Genesis 17 we read, this is my covenant circumcision, the next verse teaches us, well, circumcision is a token. It's a picture. It's a sign, but yet it can be given the name of the reality because that's the very nature of a sacrament. And that same thing applies when we're talking about the Lord's Supper. We understand the words of Christ, this is my body, not literally, but sacramentally. So that's how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, not bodily, but spiritually. And the importance of this right view concerning his presence, comes out all the more when we consider two implications of the wrong understanding of Christ's presence. And that's especially what question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism gets at. One implication of the wrong view of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper is it means that the elements of the Lord's Supper are to be worshipped. Question and answer 80, the first half has to do with what the Lord's Supper teaches us. The second half has to do with what the Mass teaches. We read there, but the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sin. Continues on, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And again, the Catechism is not making a caricature here. This is, in fact, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In their catechism, there is a section entitled Worship of the Eucharist. And there we read, quote, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. That is, bowing down deeply or genuflecting, that is worshiping the very elements themselves. And the problem with this is idolatry. It's the teaching of the catechism. That's why it ends the way it does in question and answer 80. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. You're perhaps familiar with that language and have wondered, why does the catechism go so far as to call it idolatry? Here's why. Because the Roman Catholic Church would have us bow down to the very bread and the wine that is in the front of church. And we recognize that as a violation of the first and second commandments. Whether one is worshiping the bread itself or whether one is trying to worship Jesus Christ through them, either way, it's a violation of God's word. And we're against this because we're ultimately for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are for the right worship of our God, a worship that is in harmony with how He commands us to worship Him. We are for the honor of Jesus Christ, the one who's been exalted, the one who for His life of perfect obedience has been raised to God's right hand, the one who's been made to sit on a throne in heaven above. He is to be honored accordingly. And that's the first half of the catechism. Speaks of the fact and of the Christ being who, according to His human nature, is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father and will there be worshipped by us. It's because we are for a right worship of Jesus Christ that we reject the idea of trying to bring Him down off of His throne and worship Him through bread. That, first of all, is one of the implications of a wrong view concerning Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. The second implication, and arguably even more serious, is that it means that it involves a denial of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass involves a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. And that fits with their view concerning Christ's presence. If when the priest blesses the elements, they become the very body of Christ, that means when the priest then takes those elements and breaks that bread, he is in fact breaking the body of Christ. He's re-sacrificing the body of Christ so that the Mass is really a reenactment of what happened at Calvary. And again, this is not a caricature that we're making of the Roman Catholic Church and their view. The Catholic Catechism teaches very clearly that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. Quote, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice, end quote. And they go so far as to teach that this sacrifice is part of our payment for sin. Again, quote, as sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation, that is in payment, for the sins of the living and the dead to obtain spiritual and temporal benefits from God, end quote. And that's why the piece of furniture that the Roman Catholic Church have is not a table. They have an altar. That's what they call it. They would say it's also a table. They wouldn't deny that part of it. But they would say, first and foremost, this is an altar. The place of sacrifice. But now understand the seriousness of this. This is a denial of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church would have us to believe that in order for our sins to be forgiven, Christ has to keep being sacrificed again and again and again and again. But this is directly against Christ's own testimony. What did he say after his once-for-all sacrifice? It is finished. And the Roman Catholic Church is saying, no, it's not finished. It needs to happen again and again, and thus they ultimately contradict the resurrection. For Christ said after he finished drinking the cup of God's wrath, it is finished. And when God raised him from the dead, that was God's own amen to Christ's words, it is finished. The resurrection was the proof, the evidence that Christ had paid in full for all of our sins. And the Roman Catholic Church and their teaching of the Mass denies this. That's the Catechism. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest. And that's why the Catechism goes on to say that at bottom it is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. And you see very clearly then, it's not that we're just against the Roman Catholic Mass. We are for the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice that Scripture itself emphasizes was a one-time thing. It's a teaching of the book of Hebrews, for example. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 27, Hebrews 7, verse 27, who needeth not daily, as though those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And this is stated even more clearly in Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We are for the truth that Christ gave himself one time. And that as the Son of God, that sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all of your sins and all of my sins so that we do in fact have a full pardon. So Christ is indeed present, not bodily, but spiritually, and it's important that we maintain this truth. But now, not only is Christ present in the Lord's Supper, it's also true that we then partake of Him. We look at that next, our partaking of Him. And again, we need to see that our partaking of Him is not physical in its mode, but spiritual. We do not partake of Jesus Christ with our physical hands and bodies. That's what the Roman Catholic view ultimately boils down to. If you have a working mouth and a working digestive system, for the Roman Catholic Church, you can partake of Christ. And now certainly they would speak of faith, but for them, faith is not that by which we receive Christ, but for them, faith is a matter of, well, you need faith to believe that he's actually that the bread and the wine have actually been changed into his body and blood. That's their understanding of faith. But even then, they would grant that means anyone can partake of him. Even an unbeliever, a reprobate unbeliever, can partake of Christ because it's a matter of opening one's mouth and eating a piece of bread. And over against that, we rightly understand that we partake of Christ by faith, through the operation of the Spirit. That's the teaching of the Catechism. Question 79 in the middle teaches us, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost. We see that same thing in answer 80, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ. It's the Spirit's work to make us partakers. He's the one who communicates Christ to us so that even though Christ is in heaven, nevertheless we receive Him, and we receive Him by faith. Faith that is the instrument whereby we embrace Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So that's how we receive Him. Now what we want to focus on a little more is what exactly we receive. We recognize that the nourishment we receive is not physical in nature, but ultimately it's spiritual. But what is communicated to us? What are we partakers of? And we could answer that very simply with one word, Christ, obviously. But now the catechism is helpful in that it's a bit more specific. And the catechism really sets before us two words, two things that are communicated to us through the Lord's Supper: His suffering and His obedience. That's the end of question and answer 79. Answer 79, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. We receive Christ's suffering. Simple to state. But now think of that suffering. Think of that suffering as it's described perhaps most vividly in all of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. If we want to know what the suffering of Christ involved, we have no better place to turn. His suffering included that He was rejected of men. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's Christ's suffering. But we recognize His suffering is so much worse, so much more than that He was rejected of men. His suffering was ultimately that He endured the wrath of God. Verses 4 and 5, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisements of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Christ's suffering was that our iniquity, our transgression was placed upon Him. And because He was made the sin bearer, God Himself then bruised Him. God Himself wounded Him. And understand, this is the Father bruising and wounding His only begotten Son. We will never fully comprehend the depths of Christ's suffering. But not only did He suffer for us, He also obeyed for us. That's the second thing the Catechism mentions, that all His sufferings and obedience. His obedience too. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. All His life long, He was upright. He kept God's law perfectly. He never once sinned. And that makes Him altogether different than us. For to use the language of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's our sin. God, the Good Shepherd, says to us, come and walk on these paths. Follow the paths that lead to the green pastures. Go down the path that leads to the still waters. And we say, no, I will not walk on that path. I'm going to go my own path. I'm going to do what I want with my life. And we walk right into danger. We walk off the path and get ourselves lost. We walk right into the snatch of that roaring lion, the devil. but not so with the Lamb of God. God said to the Lamb, walk on this path, the path that leads to slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. God's word to the Lamb was walk on this path, the one that ends at Calvary. Go down the path that will require you to lay down your life, to have your blood shed. And the Lamb of God said, I will walk that path. And he did so perfectly. All we like sheep are gone astray. He never once turned away. That's his obedience. And it's this suffering that we've just described, it's this obedience that we are made partakers of, that are given to us. That's the whole significance of the Lord's Supper. That's what's being communicated to us. And that's clear from Christ's own words in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ did not have his blood shed for his own sake. It wasn't because of his own sins. It wasn't so that he could earn eternal life just for himself. But he suffered, he obeyed for many, specifically for our remission of sins. We are partakers of Christ and thus partakers of his suffering and obedience. And notice how strongly the Catechism puts it there in answer 79. And that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. So really do we receive them, that it was as though we were nailed to the cross, that we endured God's curse, that we could somehow take that cup of his wrath, drink all of it, and still remain standing. That's how perfectly his suffering is made ours. And the same applies to his obedience. It is as though now we kept all of God's law perfectly. That I never once went astray as a sheep, that I never once committed that besetting sin that I've committed 1,000 times over in my life, but that in everything, in all my thoughts, in all my words, in all my actions, I obeyed God's law perfectly. These are the blessings that Christ makes us partakers of. And you understand these are blessings that therefore can be given to us only through the Spirit, and they can be received only by faith. This is not something a priest can take and put in your mouth. This is not something you can put on a platter and pass it around and pick up this suffering and pick up that obedience and now I have them. It doesn't work that way. And again, this helps us see why we reject, why we're against the Roman Catholic Mass, not just because we're against it, but because we're for the wondrous work of the Spirit of Christ to make us partakers of these things through faith alone. And the blessed result of all this, of being made partakers of these things, is twofold. That result, this comes out especially in answer 79, The blessed result is first that we're fed, second that we're assured. Answer 79 reads this: thus, Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed. Fed to eternal life. Catechism draws a very clear parallel between our physical lives and our spiritual lives. We have a physical life. But this physical life that we have in our bodies is one that requires nourishment. And if we do not get that nourishment, we grow weak. We grow frail. But then when we're given that nourishment, then we're strengthened. We're given vitality once again. Well, so it is spiritually. We've been given spiritual life, the life of Christ through regeneration. But just as our physical lives require nourishment, so too our spiritual lives require nourishment. Otherwise, we grow weak. And we all recognize what happens when we grow weak spiritually. When we are weak, when the trials come, that means we respond with worry and anxiety. Rather than trusting God's sovereignty and his goodness in the trial, we begin to doubt. We are tempted to despair. That's what happens when we're weak. And the same holds true when temptations come upon us. We give in to them without any resistance. Whereas before, when we were strong spiritually, we fought against them. Now all of a sudden, we're sitting down with our spiritual enemies, as it were, fellowshipping with them. When we're weak spiritually, we go astray. We turn our backs on God. And in our pride, we begin to think, I do not need Christ. That's the weakness that comes about when we are not fed, when we are not nourished. But then when we are nourished, when we are fed through Christ, with Christ, then that strength, that vitality returns. And thus, what a wonder to be fed through the means of grace, through the preaching of the gospel. This is not just the sacraments that were, the application here is not simply to the sacraments, but ultimately here and now we are being fed, nourished in our souls through the preaching. And the same, it does apply to the sacraments. And as those who receive that spiritual nourishment we stand in need of, we're then strengthened. We're fed with the good news. My sins are forgiven. We're fed in the sense of being given that transforming grace whereby we are strengthened for the battle against sin and temptation. We're fed with the knowledge of God's love for us in Jesus Christ so that when the trials come upon us, rather than viewing them as evidence of God being against us, we see that ultimately they serve our good, that even our afflictions are for our profit. And all that is the blessed result of partaking of Jesus Christ by faith through the work of the Spirit. We are fed. And we're also assured. That's secondly, that's the second half of answer 79, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us. To assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. On Lord's Day 28, we remind ourselves how this assurance works. That for the believer, by faith, he's able to say, as certainly as I hold this piece of bread. I eat this piece of bread as certainly as I drink this cup of wine. I can be just as certain that Christ now feeds and nourishes my soul unto everlasting life. And thus we're given confidence. Confidence to say, I now belong to Jesus Christ. Both in life and in death, He is my Savior. And who therefore is going to condemn me? The assurance that we have as those who are partakers of Christ is the assurance that the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8, that great chapter on the assurance of the believer who's been justified by faith. With this assurance, we say with the Apostle Paul in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? With this assurance, we say, verse 33, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. With this assurance, we say, Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to accuse me? Who's going to bring some charge against me now? If it was against me as an individual, it would stick. But I am one of Christ's. His suffering is my suffering. His obedience is my obedience. And that gives me confidence. And with that assurance, we now want to serve our God, to present ourselves in gratitude as living sacrifices unto Him, so that our God might be praised, for He is indeed worthy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the good news that His suffering and His obedience are made ours through the work of the Spirit of Christ, who makes us partakers of His saving work that He performed in His body. Father, we thank Thee for this, and we pray that Thou wilt stir within our hearts now thanksgiving and a desire to worship Thee. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.